I know enough about the game to know that the aim is to get the ball into the hole in the least amount of hits possible. I also know that someone defined golf as a waste of a nice walk. I know also that every golf course has traps commonly known as the rough. And I also know that the key to golf is not keeping out of the rough, but getting out of it once you're in it. The key to life is also not keeping out of the rough, but getting out of it once you're in it. It's easy for us as believers to feel on top of the world when Sunday comes and we bask in the joy of belonging to the Lord, but after Sunday comes Monday, and with it the storms of life, and the battle begins all over again. It's true, isn't it, that the things we come across are more often than not like the rough on the golf course. And the better we are at handling the rough, the more we appreciate the smooth. Well, as we come to the story of the life of David from the book of 2 Samuel, we've come so far as to see David established as king over all Israel. He has established himself and he has taken Jerusalem for his capital. And no doubt in David's mind is a longing to pause in the royal residence and revel in some moments of peace. After all, this long road he'd been travelling to get this far had been quite torturous. But before the king has time to put up his feet, it comes to his attention that there is work to do, both urgent and important. Work to do. David is a king who meets conflict. All through David's life, there has been conflict. There's always been tension, opposition, always been a battle. There's always been the Lord's army and the opposing army. There's always been a Goliath for David to fight. And here he is, the Lord's anointed king, facing conflict yet again. And the kind of conflict he's facing is this. David hears that the Philistines have launched a massive offensive against his newly united kingdom. Advancing up the valley of Elah, they have installed a garrison just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, about 9 kilometres. The time to act is now. The old enemy are not the Poms, who are about to face Australia in the ashes. The old enemy are the Philistines, an adversary who never seem to allow God's people any rest. Do you have an enemy like that? Have you noticed that no matter how much you grow in the Lord, that there are some enemies, and I'm not thinking of flesh and blood enemies, I hope you have no enemies, but some enemies that just don't seem to go away. And often that enemy is within here, isn't it? Like David, we may have thought that we had dealt with an enemy only to meet them again and again, returning, it seems, with more force, with more power, with more determination than ever to trip us and cause us to stumble. How do you face that kind of enemy when they are unrelenting? How do you get yourself out of the rough you find yourselves in? And these are the questions that I hope to answer this morning. First, note the growing threat of the old enemy. It's kind of difficult to be sure about the chronology of these events, as some commentators even tend to think that this sparring fight with the Philistines might have even taken place before David captured Jerusalem and not after. If it was after, the Philistines might have grown a little nervous. to know there was finally a king over all the tribes of Israel, and there was a policy of unity between Judah and the other 11 tribes. And so the Philistines set out to do what they always try to do, to divide and conquer, divide and conquer. If the Philistines are going to prevent David's kingdom from growing in power, they must divide it in some way. And the way they chose was to camp by, nearby, in a valley, and prepare for battle. If all this happened before the events of David capturing the city of Jerusalem, this may be the reason why David was in such a hurry to capture that city. He may well have needed a secure stronghold against a looming invasion of a rather formidable enemy. And on that, we must never forget, the Philistine threat was real and terrible. Archaeological findings have shown the Philistines were among the most advanced cultures in all the world. They were leaders in international trade, and in parts of this world they held a monopoly on local and overland commerce. Their cities were highly developed. Their agriculture and their military prowess were second to none. To face them in battle was to confront the most sophisticated and disciplined war machine of their day. And they had their sights set on David and his kingdom. Well, David was ready for the challenge, and immediately set out to seek the Lord's will. He did not assume that every confrontation was a call for him to get involved. He didn't presume to know what he should do in the fight, or if he should even get involved in the fight. And we should never assume that every need out there, every call to battle, implies that we ought to be involved without consulting the Lord. But in this case, God's answer was brief and direct as David's request. Go up, go and fight, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And so he did. The text doesn't give us much information about the battle that was fought, except to say that the battle was decisively won as the Philistines, like the Egyptians in the days of Moses, found their gods no match for Israel's God. And there on the battleground, they abandoned their idols, which David carried away. The text secondly tells of the return match with the old enemy. I may not be a fan of golf. I'm also not a fan of rugby in any sense, league or union. In my growing up years, such a code, a football code, was something ever known only north of the border. But I do know enough about rugby to know that whenever New South Wales and Queensland meet for their state of origin clash, and one wins, the other is soon looking forward to beating them the next time around. The return match will win. Well, that describes the Philistines to a T. They were not about to give up and lay down. Instead, they prepared a second attack, verses 22 to 25, where again they gave effort to marshalling their forces for battle. And again, David did not assume that this forced him to respond. And again, he did not presume to know what response he should make, if one should be made. And again, he prayed. You might have thought the answer was obvious. The Philistines were threatening. Come on, David, it's obvious. Get out there and fight. But David has to deal with this threat of the stability of his kingdom by inquiring of the Lord. It'd be easy to think, well, I'll just go out and do what I did last time. At least that's what I'd think. But that's why I'm not a king. For the strategy that God came up with was a completely different strategy. In the first strategy, it was a frontal attack, a classic choreographed battle. But in the second occasion, perhaps to test David and teach David a sense of dependence, God says, no, don't go up from the front this time. Go around from the rear. Go from behind. The text even tells us what God said, that David, explaining to David he is not to engage the enemy in direct confrontation, but to circle behind them and wait for God's signal before attacking. And when David hears the sounds of God's army marching on the tops of the balsam trees, that's the signal. Then he's decisively, quickly to act, for then God has gone before him. And the Philistines, who have fanned out across the valley, may have had an advantage in some sort, certainly on the ground, but David an advantage of another dimension. The link between heaven and earth, God and his people. And David was to obey everything he was told to do. And with that, the victory came. David's armies barely lifted a finger, but were called upon just to wait. Stand and wait. Now that must have been hard. I've never had any battle experience, but can imagine that a change of battle tactic with this wait for my signal direction might not be an easy thing to cope with if you're the commander of the army. Besides, what would God's signal be? You'll know it when you see it. You'll know it when you hear it. That could be so easily open to misinterpretation. But thankfully, God helped David with that extra information. The sound of the marching troops in the treetops that separated them from the enemy was unmistakable. And what God used to cause that effect is of no consequence. It terrified the Philistines and delivered a great victory for David and the armies of Israel. Now, the question we have to ask with a text like this, what's taught to us by these accounts? None of us are going to have to go out and fight the Philistines tomorrow. Very few of us will ever go out armed for a battle with swords, spears, guns, missile launchers. At least I hope not. What lessons are there? What value does this text bring us, if anything? Well, I think there are three lessons that we can take and read. One, always expect a battle. The stories of Scripture are not only to teach us what to do, but also to teach us what to expect. And if we would ask David, he would tell us, here's one thing you can count on, some enemies just won't go away. And David might have thought that this enemy had been dealt with in his battle against Goliath, but here they were, ready to fight him again. It's no coincidence that the battle follows so close after David's ascension to the throne and his settling down as king. For hot on the heels of the kingdom of God is the enemy's counterattack. Jesus found this to be so. Straight after his baptism, when God announced him to be his glorious son, here is my son, listen to him. It's then the devil confronts him in the wilderness. Are you really the Son of God? Front and center, the enemy's assault. It's for this reason we read from Ephesians 6 this morning, because that's the passage we should always be thinking of. Sure, it was written to the New Testament Christians in Ephesus, but it's so applicable to God's people now. The Christian life is a battle. It's not a picnic in the park. But remember what Paul said in that text. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. There are many people in the world with whom we will respectfully disagree, but they are not the enemy. Our enemy is invisible, far more subtle, and no less a constant threat to our desire to preach and proclaim Christ and have a church at peace and united. And if that is so, then being prepared and being armed with the armour that Paul lists in Ephesians 6 are not options for us, but daily requirements for getting out of the rough. Second, we learn from this, we always should depend upon prayer. Always depend upon prayer. Notice with me in verse 19 and again in verse 22, David inquires of the Lord. What kind of king is David going to be? That's a good question to ask. Well, he's going to be a king who trusts in the Lord, a king who is prayerful, a king who looks to God for guidance. He's not a king out to do his own will at this point in time. He's not there to reign and to rule simply because he has power and wants to abuse that power. He wants to do what God tells him to do. He inquires. We're not told the method by which God answered. No doubt it involved prayer and some other means. But the point is that God guided him, and he guided him in response to the request that David gave to God. Please guide me. And God did guide him. The request was, shall I go up? In other words, is this a battle you want me to get into? See David's wisdom here. Just because the Philistines are on the horizon doesn't mean that David needs to act without asking God first. It's a dangerous thing to assume or presume anything with God, unless, of course, God has made it clear. Then also see more of David's wisdom here in the way he prayed in the midst of the battle. Notice how intensely personal and brief his prayer is. No formal protocol, no elaborate ritual, no form of address. His prayer is direct and to the point, almost the language of the army, the language of taking orders and responding to orders. We learn here that when it comes to prayer, it's always a matter of speaking what's in your heart. Some people can do that naturally. Some find that praying the Psalms out loud is helpful. Some will call others to come and pray with them and for them. Some find kneeling helpful. Some find lifting hands helpful or prostrating themselves. You'll find all of these in the Scriptures described for us. But none of them are prescribed for us. Ephesians 6 refers to all kinds of prayers on all occasions. And I think that pretty much covers it all. You can pray anyway, anywhere, anytime. But the real issue is, do you pray? And will you if you don't? Do you pray? There is power in prayer, and that is the way that God will lead and direct his people. The third lesson is always act on what you know. On reflection about this event in the life of the people of God under David, I can't help but see some ties to the people of God under Moses in the great Exodus event. Then it was Moses who was told, "Stand still, Moses. Stand still right there. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He had to basically ignore what he was seeing around him. He had the great sea in front of him. He had the armies of Pharaoh behind him. He had mountains to the right and mountains to the left. He was stuck. And God said, "Stand still, Moses, and see what I will do." How hard is it to stand still when every nerve in your body says, run, do something, get out of there? And God says, stand still. David's obedience is exact and complete, just like Moses. And it's in the extreme pressure of the moment that he obeyed. The irony in all of this is that the action required in comparison to the complex emotions we feel is relatively simple. Oftentimes we face our most difficult enemies. We can be overrun with terror, paralyzed by fear, plagued with pain. But God just says, just wait there. Wait there. Listen. Wait for me to act. Then do as I tell you. Jesus knew this too. Remember how beforehand he warned the disciples not to prepare a message when they were hauled before the law courts. He said, don't prepare beforehand what you're going to say. When you get there, the title will be given to you. You'll be told what to say. No details of what they said are given after that, so that we don't go out and make an idol of the method and forget the source of where those words came from. And what God gives us is a working out of his power, which is learned by prayer, and our response, which is obedience. Without prayer, we won't see it. Without obedience, we won't seize it. So what we have in the text amounts to this. If you're facing a battle, here's an encouragement to keep going on. Battles will come, but we do not face them alone. For also available is the strength he gives to those who wait. Well, this morning we started thinking about a nice lazy game of golf. And we end up here talking about battles and the warfare of God's people. It's something that Jesus also knew, not golf, but battles. It was not just in the desert that he faced Satan head on, but it was all through the days of his mortal flesh, after and before every miracle and in every place, from the peaceful village of Nazareth to the bustling city of Jerusalem to the quiet garden of Gethsemane. Jesus faced the enemy, not the Philistine variety, but the spiritual powers of darkness, which he defeated and rendered them ineffective in the long run. The devil can growl and roar like a lion, but he cannot harm God's people. What David went through was nothing like what Jesus endured. But in this small way, David again points us to Jesus, our King, our shield and defender. He wasn't interested in golf, but he knows how to keep us safe when we hit the rough. And he knows how to deal with the enemy. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. The evil one is in his grip. Will you trust him and be obedient? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that though Satan appears strong, that sin seems powerful, that shame feels enslaving, that Jesus is stronger. We thank you that even though all the powers of the evil one were set against your Son, putting him to death upon a cross, that even then your power, your plan, your purpose took hold. In the midst of our own spiritual battles and trials and difficulties, whatever these might be, please, we pray, strengthen us that we might stand firm in the gospel of grace, and having done all, just to stand and follow through in obedience what you bid us to do. Thank you for this encouragement from the life of David today. May we also be encouraged to be obedient as he was. for Jesus' sake. Amen.